Position of the Old Testament book of Exodus. So I invite you to turn where we left off last time. And last Sunday we finished up chapter 2 by really drilling down on the last few verses that are so crucial for explaining what this book is all about. And this morning the action begins to ramp up as we head into chapter 3. And we are considering together Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And I'd like to begin by reading this passage, and then we'll work our way through it. The story of how the Lord, because of the response that he made to the cries of his people at the end of chapter 2, he begins to do something about that in chapter 3 and appears to Moses to call him to the task of the Exodus. So Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1, these are the Lord's words for us today. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And of course, the conversation goes on for quite a while, almost a whole other chapter. And we're not going to be done with this encounter that Moses had with the Lord today, but those verses will be enough to get us started this morning. I want to begin by sharing with you a little bit about my week. I broke a record this past week. Actually, it hit me that I broke another record earlier this year. There was about a one-month span where, in the providence of God, I attended three Bible conferences. Two of them that had to do with my teaching ministry and another one down in Georgia. And they were just great times of spiritual refreshment. In fact, heading into that, I told my students, I said, after this period, I'm just going to be like the most spiritual guy you've ever met. Being exposed in such a concentrated way to preaching from the Word of God. But apparently, it did not have enough of an effect, because I had to go through some other experiences that hopefully had the effect of drawing me closer to the Lord and growing me. This past week, in one week, I attended three funerals. not what I anticipated doing over what was supposed to be a spring break. And I had a little list of things to accomplish, but hoping to relax a little bit as well. Didn't quite happen. Three individuals that I was connected with went to be with the Lord, and I thought it would be good to honor their memory and to be challenged as we reflected on what the Lord did in and through their lives. Three funerals in 1 week. We started into that, and I said to my wife, I said, you don't have to go to all these two. She said, no, I want to break the record as well. So we made it through that, and it was a very interesting but still very profitable time. It is hard when you're sitting at a funeral not to think about your own life and your own calling. It's really hard when you sit through three of them in a row not to reflect about your purpose on this earth and asking the question, what am I doing with the few years that I have left on the earth? What am I accomplishing that is of ultimate worth for the glory of God? And what will I have to present to the Lord? Not as some kind of basis for which I'm going to get into heaven. All of that is secured by the work of Christ alone. But what do I have to present to the Lord as an act of worship and of thanksgiving and of honor to Him when I come into His presence? Well, the specific answer to that question for each individual is going to be tied up in some way with the specific calling that God has placed upon your life. And as I thought about these three men whose funerals we attended, they each had their own calling, and they each were faithful in those callings. One of them was a pastor of the church I attended for about 15 years before I came here to Cleveland Park. And John Tipton, this brother, was a joyful, faithful servant of the Lord who was from an engineering background and had a great deal of wisdom when it came to management, when it came to finances, when it came to planning and buildings. And he was the one, humanly speaking, that the Lord used to develop the incredible facilities that Mount Calvary Baptist Church now enjoys in Greenville, South Carolina. And so that was his calling. That was what he was cut out for. Those were his gifts. And he was gifted in other ways as well, had a real impact on people in terms of encouragement and visiting needy folks and folks in the hospital and that sort of thing. He gave his life faithfully to that calling. And then I attended the funeral for Dr. Sam Schneider, who had a different skill set. And for something like 48 years, he was a professor of Greek to students, primarily those preparing for the ministry. And in the plan of God, just in terms of my own knowledge of the language of the New Testament and the nuts and bolts of actually studying the scriptures in the original language, particularly the New Testament, he would be at the top of the list in terms of me knowing how to do what I do all the time. Interacting with original languages and studying at that level and making use of different study tools. And he was very faithful to a ministry that is rather unique and that very few people are cut out for. And yet he devoted himself with the same kind of zeal that these other men did for their callings. And I praise the Lord for his impact, for his influence on my life and so many others that were gathered there, whether students or other professors who owed a great deal to Dr. Schneider. And then a couple days after that, we attended the funeral for Lou Anne Kaiser's father, Jerry Gass, who was a businessman by profession, but very successful in that regard. In fact, I learned a number of things about him that I did not know. I wasn't really that close with him. But I knew him through the Kaisers, and also because this man, even though he was not a preacher, was nevertheless very committed to the work of missions and doing everything he could to help fund mission works, to encourage, to administer, and to carry out the work of God in places that he could never go, but that he had a real part in sponsoring and helping. And one of those works was actually my father's ministry in Puerto Rico, where Jerry for a while was a representative and a fundraiser for that ministry, and the Lord used him to be a great blessing to my folks. And he had his set of skills and his kind of emphasis, both in terms of his work-a-day life, but also his very faithful church life and his devotion to the work of missions as a layperson. Each of these individuals, they're going before the Lord to present something out of worship and return back to Christ. It's tied up with their individual callings and how the Lord cut them out for some particular job he had for them to do on this earth. And it wasn't just the things I mentioned. It involved, of course, their marriages and their families and other responsibilities. But that brings us to the emphasis of a passage like Exodus chapter 3 and the reality of God's call on individuals. And I think you understand that one of the great truths recovered by the Protestant Reformation, in addition to its basic recovery of the authority of the Bible and the graciousness of salvation through Christ, one of the other great truths recovered was the doctrine of vocation, which is the idea that God has an individual calling for the lives of his people and gives us some way or ways through which he wants us to serve him in this world. And that is not true just for preachers and missionaries. We speak of it often in that regard, that this is about having a calling to the ministry. And I believe strongly in that, but I don't want that to diminish the reality that the Lord is sovereign over us all. And he gives us the background that he does individually. And he sovereignly directs us into our circumstances and gifts us for different kinds of efforts, all of which is designed to accomplish his will on earth, to advance his purposes, and to advance his kingdom ultimately. It really is easy to lose sight of our vocation and our calling when we are so often just stressed out over surviving in those callings and just burdened down with the responsibilities and just getting another thing done and finishing some task so we can move on to another. From time to time, we do well to just lift our eyes and look at the big picture and see how God has directed us to those jobs for him and has a calling on our lives individually. Well, what we're looking at in this passage is somebody's calling. We're talking about the Lord calling Moses to a very specific task that literally nobody else has ever had or will have. It is a unique incident in the history of redemption. And this man had been very uniquely cut out for this job, though he had a hard time at this point accepting that. And he had a role in a moment of history that was only for this time. And we want to appreciate that. And we want to understand exactly what the Lord was saying to him about his calling. In fact, even though I'm going to go on to make some parallels and draw some lessons for what we can learn for our own lives from his life, we want to recognize that that really is not the main parallel. In fact, it seems a little bit presumptuous, inappropriate to compare our lives to somebody like Moses when you think about his unique calling. Normally when we talk about Christ in the Old Testament, we think of the Lord Jesus fulfilling or bringing to a consummation three main offices of God's work in the Old Testament. We call the theocracy, the rule of God on earth through Israel, and God governed through three main, almost like the branches of our government. There were three main institutions or offices that he used to accomplish his work. We're talking about the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And that those three represents work that has to be done to mediate between God and man, to carry out the purposes of God for us. And you realize that, in principle, Moses actually ended up doing all three. Talk about somebody with a unique calling. He was a prophet. He gave us the word of God that we're reading here, and he proclaimed it to God's people. He was from the tribe of Levi and carried out a priestly role that more formally later on was given to his brother Aaron, but he was involved in all of that. And he wasn't quite a king, but he was very much of a leader who was playing a similar function of directing the people of God and governing them and guiding them in the application of God's truth to their new life as a nation. So if we're looking for somebody who is the appropriate parallel to all of the callings that this one man had, the only person who satisfies all of that is Jesus. And we want to keep him in view, and we will see things about our Lord reflected the further we get on into a book like Exodus. As far as that is concerned, if anything, at this point, what points us to Christ is not that Moses is so great himself in all of those roles, but it's really by way of contrast. Often how we see a connection to Christ is where somebody in the Old Testament fails at some great role or task God's given him to do, and we come along and we say Jesus is so much better because he is different and he actually carries out what the Lord intended for these very frail and failing human leaders. It's really by way of contrast that we see the Lord Jesus Christ having the attitude toward the calling and mission of God that Moses at this point was not showing. In fact, I thought of this verse over in Hebrews chapter 10 that's actually quoting another statement in Psalm 40. This was the Spirit of Christ. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus comes into the world deliberately, consciously, voluntarily, submissively, and we'd say even joyfully, despite the suffering ahead of him, he comes to do the will of God. He comes to carry out his mission. He comes to fulfill his calling. And I'm so thankful that we can think about him as we consider the great difficulty that Moses struggled with here to commit himself to the calling. Jesus is so much better. The one who actually carries out the ultimate realities that the role of Moses was pointing to comes in, and the Father doesn't have to twist his arm or talk him into this or cajole him or kick him by the seat of his pants. He goes into it knowing full well what was before him, but he says, Lord, here I am, totally surrendered to you. I have come to do your will. And so that certainly is one line of thought that we want to bear in mind as we look at the special place of Moses and the stubbornness and difficulty in his life that kept him initially from doing this. Jesus is so much better. Jesus reflects the kind of spirit that honors God when he puts a calling on your life. But we understand that whether it's the Old Testament or the life of Jesus himself, these things are written in Scripture for our own instruction. And they are here as examples to us to teach us truths that are profitable for our own sanctification and for our own carrying out of the purpose that God has for us individually in our lives in this day. So as we look at this, we certainly can't not think of ourselves and truths that we can apply to our calling. And yet, when you read the account here, you really don't walk away thinking, Moses was such a great guy, I want to be like Moses. What you walk away with thinking is, God is so patient. to keep working with this stubborn man. God is so gracious to come down on his level and interact with him and meet him where he's at and really instruct him and open his eyes and move him toward his calling. The Lord is the one who shines as the hero of this story and how he is working to move Moses to his place of service. And that's what we want to consider this morning. The theme of the message today is this: incitements to follow God's call. In other words, what are the ideas that the Lord begins to introduce that he's using to stir Moses up, to address his wrong thinking and even his wrong attitude? How does the Lord communicate with him in order to move him toward a surrendered spirit toward his call? What are those incitements that the Lord gives him? There are actually five of them in the verses that we have read. And as we look at how the Lord dealt with Moses, I think we will have plenty to take away about how he deals with us as well and enables us to carry out our calling. The first of these incitements is in verse 1, and it's what I'm calling the overruling providence of God. The overruling providence of God. Let me read verse 1 again. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's a brief verse. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. It's basically giving us the setting or the stage for the story, but it is not doing just that. So let's consider some of these statements. It tells us, first of all, that he was keeping the flock. That the grammar of that statement points to the fact that this was an ongoing activity, that this, up to this point, was his vocation. It had been for 40 years now. He was a shepherd. And as far as he knew, he was just going to continue doing that until the end of his life. And when you ask, how had he gotten into that situation where his life seemed so off track and probably to him dissatisfying and like his dreams had been unfulfilled and like almost he had no calling and he had not much of a purpose in life. He had gotten into that situation by his own failure. In the providence of God, he'd made a huge mistake that landed him here fleeing the wrath of Pharaoh because of his taking of an Egyptian man's life. And yet God was overruling all of that. And God was continuing forward his plan. The Lord had other plans than just to have this man in the desert shepherding physical or animal sheep. And not only that, and I would imagine, I would guess that this was not something Moses was aware of, but the Lord was using Moses' difficult life experiences to prepare him for exactly the kind of service that he would need to perform eventually. One thought along those lines, if you remember back to the book of Genesis and the whole situation of how the Israelites got into Egypt in the first place, you remember that those men were also shepherds. The patriarchs were shepherds. And that created a bit of an issue with the Egyptians, because Genesis 46:34 says that profession, people that worked with sheep, they considered it an abomination, is what the text says. It was a very loathsome thing. It was like the lowest rung of the ladder socially, and it was a job performed apparently by foreigners. Egyptians themselves thought that was too low for them. And here Moses ends up, and that's what his life is about. It's ironic, as we see so many ironies throughout this book, that through those circumstances, he ends up actually making a break with Egypt. Like, he's so out of Egypt and disconnected from them that he is doing a job that the Egyptians rejected as loathsome. And in the process, he's also affiliating with the great tradition of his own people, the Israelites, who had been shepherds to begin with. God was involved in all of that irony. But even more, I want to read to you a verse. It shows up at the end of Psalm 77, a little summary of some of the history of the people of Israel. And Psalm 77:20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. 4 decades of dealing with dumb sheep and developing skills as a shepherd, the guidance of these animals, the protectiveness over these animals, the delivering them from, I'm sure, many awkward and distressing situations that they got into because of their own lack of sense. God was using all of those experiences to develop in this man the skills that were required to navigate the next 40 years and to lead a group of stiff-necked descendants of Abraham through the wilderness, just where he had spent his 40 years. And yet another great trait that a shepherd is going to need is the patience to deal with this day in and day out. And this man was being thoroughly humbled and taught patience to the point that later in Numbers, the comment is found that he was the meekest man on earth. And all of these burdens that he'd had to deal with had had an impact on his life. Not a perfect man, but the Lord in his providence was using his experience to shape him for what he needed for his calling. And the Lord also connected him with people that would be helpful. And we read about the flock. It actually belonged to his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Jethro is another name apparently for Reuel. That name we had come across already, but it identifies him as the priest of Midian. And I think I pointed this out earlier. We don't really know much about him, but it seems to be that he believed in the one true and living God. In fact, later, after the Exodus, as they reconnect in chapter 18, verse 10, what is Jethro doing but praising Yahweh for the great and mighty work of deliverance? And he is involved then in trying to help Moses some more to figure out how he can best administer and manage this massive group of people. It seems that this man was a worshiper of the true God, even having a function of a priest. Before things were firmed up as far as priesthood is concerned in Israel, and this was the man that Moses just happened to get connected with as he stumbles across a well and helps the man's daughter. The overruling providence of God. And then it says he came to the mountain of God at this particular point. And the mountain is called Horeb, which also goes by the name Sinai. When you start reading Bible dictionaries and you start reading works that have to do with geography, atlases, and so forth, you'll find that scholars are not entirely sure of the location of Sinai. Sinai could actually be over there in Midian, but the more traditional place is a location known as Jebel Musa in the Sinai Peninsula, which is a part of Egypt, and that is quite far away from Midian, where Moses would have started out with Jethro. We don't know exactly the location, or depending on that, how long it would have taken him to get there, but what does a shepherd do? A shepherd just takes his sheep to where he's going to expect some pasture or some water. and he's just roaming around in the desert in the process of looking for food. He just happens to end up at this particular location that the Lord chose as, for that time, his own mountain. The mountain on which he would reveal himself and which would play such a critical role going forward in this book. All of these are little details, little nuances that are indicating for us how the Lord got this man to the right place at the right time where he needed to be for this particular calling. Now, as we look at that in our own life, I really don't want to encourage us to try to look for some divine purpose into every detail of life. I think I've mentioned this before, that we can sort of over-spiritualize and even moralize when it comes to a passage like this. But how can you read this passage or others like it without being persuaded that God is in control of every detail? We don't always have the explanation. We can't always connect the dots or put together the pieces of the puzzle, but it is clear again and again the Lord directs his people through circumstances. And he uses our circumstances, among other things, to get us where we need to be to understand our calling and to carry out the specific purpose that he has for us in life. And I think he uses the same kinds of things to guide us as he used in Moses' life. The life experiences that we have, some of which at the time may seem like a waste of time and a distraction from what we thought we were supposed to be doing with our lives. He uses the skills that we develop along the way, again, not all of which we started out in life intending, like, I'm going to be this, and so I got to go to school or take this class or get this internship and develop these skills. Sometimes it's that way. Other times it just seems kind of random that you learn how to do certain things and it becomes critical in a later situation as a part of your calling. It includes as well the people that you're connected with, including your family members. It includes the geographical location where you happen to be born or grow up in or end up in outside of your own necessarily choosing to be there. Other circumstances where we didn't really have a lot of choice. It was there, we're there, we're in that setting because of something somebody else decided, or it's something we didn't plan and we're there because of a mistake even that we made. Even the consequences of our own poor choices may be part of how God directs us to where he needs us to be for the next step in our calling. And so I want to encourage us with the overruling providence of God. Number two, incentive or incitement to follow God's call. We see it in verses 2 to 4, and that is the unmistakable initiative of God. And the point is, Moses wasn't looking for this. Moses didn't want to do it when he heard about it. It wasn't his idea. He had apparently long ago left behind the dream of having some big role in the plan of God. It was the Lord who took the initiative. And that is key, because earlier Moses tried to take the initiative too early in the time frame of God. And this is where he ended up. Now it becomes apparent it's the right time because it's the Lord's time. The unmistakable initiative of God. And verse 2 introduces that by talking about the angel of the Lord appearing to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And there are a lot of ideas about who this individual is. I don't want to get too bogged down here, but it is striking, and this is consistent with many other passages that speak of this individual. The very close connection and even overlap between this so-called angel and God himself. And one of the things you want to keep in mind is that the Hebrew word translated angel, it can be translated that way, but the basic meaning that is often in view, and I think in a case like this, is not that this is some supernatural being that is separate or different from God necessarily. The word just means messenger. It is some individual who comes to give a message, to proclaim or to direct or to inform. And you could translate it that way, the messenger of the Lord. And as you read on in the passage, there are other names or titles associated with this messenger. So he's introduced as a messenger in verse 2, but he's connected with the flame of fire in the bush. And then it says in verse 4, when the Lord or Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see. It doesn't say the messenger of Yahweh at that point. It says the Lord. And then it said God called to him out of the bush. It doesn't say the messenger called. It said God called him and said, Moses, Moses. And throughout we recognize that it is the Lord speaking. I mean, verse 6, I am the God of your father and so forth. Verse 7, then Yahweh said, etc. So he's introduced as a messenger of the Lord, but then he's actually called the Lord or Yahweh, and then he's called God as well, and that becomes the title that's used for him pretty much in the rest of the passage. It is some kind of manifestation of God himself, where there was a voice, an audible voice that was heard, and there was also something that could be seen. In other cases, what was seen looked like a man. In this case, it was a fire in a bush that is connected with the messenger of the Lord. It is some kind of manifestation of God himself that ends up overlapping with actually the Lord, which is one reason that these appearances are typically taken as a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ specifically. And you say, why Christ? Well, what is a messenger? A messenger is a go-between. A messenger is somebody who is connecting one individual with another, in that case, by giving truth from the one party to the other. That is one function of mediation, going between. A messenger is functioning as a mediator. And we may not have known this exactly from this early in the Bible, but we understand that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the appointed mediator between God and man. He also plays the role of the prophet to proclaim God's truth. And so because of those kinds of doctrinal points, theologians infer that this is actually the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead. And he's the one who starts this conversation. He's the one who says the first thing. He's the one who is running the dialogue and moving it from one stage to the next. The unmistakable initiative of God. Now, you might ask, well, why the burning bush? Why did he choose that medium in this case? Why wasn't it a man or some other way that God showed himself to Moses? What is the meaning of the bush burning and yet not being consumed? Well, at the very least, that would require something supernatural that would really stand out from his experience and that would get his attention, which it did. He said, wow, what is this? I got to go investigate this and see what is going on and how this can be. So it was clearly something out of the ordinary, supernatural, but perhaps it is pointing to something further. In fact, one of the ideas that we connect with God, one of his attributes, we might say, is that he is self-sustaining. You and I are dependent on, for lack of a better word, fuel to keep us going. Which is why, as I look at 10 minutes to 12, I know your mind is shifting in the direction of your next fuel stop for lunch, right? You are dependent on fuel. And wood or trees are fuels that make fire work. If you don't have something to burn, it's not going to burn, right? And yet here's the Lord, and he is burning, right? He shows up in terms of a fire, but he's not consuming it. He's not using it for fuel. He's not dependent on it. And that, I think, is a reasonable inference here as far as what is being communicated by this particular manifestation. He burns. He is. And he's showing up in a very potent way, but he's doing it in such a way that you wouldn't get the idea somehow he is dependent on his creation to keep himself going. He's not using the bush for fuel. And that sets the stage for the image of fire playing a pretty significant role as you continue to read in Exodus. Wasn't it a pillar of fire as well as cloud that guided the people through the wilderness? Where did that fuel come from? I don't think it was that, you know, Moses said, well, it's kind of waning, guys, go chop down a tree and let's fuel God's fire to kind of keep it going so we know where to go next. It was a self-sustaining fire. When they get to Sinai, the mountain, all of a sudden, there's fire as well as earthquake and lightning and all other kinds of manifestations of the Lord. But it's a way of communicating this mighty, purging, holy fire of the character of God. And later on, when the tabernacle is built in chapter 40, as far as the Lord manifesting his presence in that place of worship, his personal dwelling, there again, there is a pillar of fire that hovers over the tabernacle. So this is not a one-time thing. God is getting across a point consistently to his people through this supernatural manifestation. Whatever the symbolism is, the point is that God was running the show here. He was the one doing the calling. He chose to appear to Moses. This was not Moses' idea. And we don't want to get from this that we're not allowed to approach the Lord and ask him questions or to pursue opportunities for service or work or ministry whereby we're trying to figure out our calling. We're not implying that we're just to sit there until the Lord shows up and sends an angel or a fire or something, right? But whatever our role may be in the process, it is teaching us that ultimately the Lord is the one who puts people where they are to go. And that our heart ought to be not, I am going to do something just because I really like this or want this. Our heart is, what is the will of the Lord? And as I pursue whatever opportunity or investigate whatever, my desire is, Lord, you show me. I don't want to get this wrong. I don't want to have my own idea and try to impose my idea on yours. In fact, I find it personally, I'm not saying this is the way everybody ought to do this, but as I look back in my own life on the major life changes, particularly in reference to calling. Now, I didn't do this when I was seeking a wife. I was rather aggressive. But in other areas, in terms of vocation, as far as ministry and so forth, my attitude has been, I initially started out thinking this way, but the Lord has just dropped things into my lap. It's not that I've ever really gone out and pursued things like, I want to have this job or do this ministry or go to this church. I mean, don't have time for all the stories, but it is a very reassuring thing when you know I did not start out with an ambition to do this. This was a God thing. In fact, I remember when I was wrestling with my calling, and particularly an opportunity that was presented to me to teach at Bob Jones University, I went to my pastor and asked him for advice, and he says, Ken, Bob Jones University needs people who do not want to be here. Meaning you did not start out with an ambition for this kind of role. And I have found that to be a very reassuring thing, particularly when I get to the point where I'm like, I really don't want to be here. Probably means you should be here, right? And this is the way that the Lord has typically led in my own life as far as major decisions are concerned. Whether it works like that or some other way, we want to be looking for the Lord to indicate his direction. Number three, verses 5 to 9, another incitement to follow God's call is the glorious character of God comes into focus as so foundational to our own desire to carry out his purpose. And his character is manifested here in various attributes. And I want to make a little disclaimer here, because as we've gotten into Exodus and talking about knowing God and so forth, I've emphasized the idea that this is all about knowing God by experience, and that that's something different from just like taking a theology lesson or having information doctrinally about the Lord. And that is true. This isn't just about knowing God in the sense of learning a few more facts about him. However, Exodus actually does have a lot of theology. And it does reveal to us a great deal in terms of doctrine regarding the character of God that is a part of knowing him. What you're experiencing in life about him and drawing on and getting at intimately is actually objective truth about his character. So we don't want to separate these two. And you have some key passages on the attributes of God in the book of Exodus, and here you have an example. For the first one, it's clearly an emphasis on his holiness. Verse 5, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." You're like, what is that about? God's holiness has to do with his being separate from all things. He is one of a kind, distinct from his creation, and included in that, he is distinct or separate from sin. But what does that have to do with taking your shoes off? And how can even ground be holy? Because a ground can't sin or do something wrong that's unholy. What's that mean? Well, the holiness of the ground is not a moral category here. It is just saying that this is a special place. It's distinct because this is where I'm manifesting my presence. It's in a category by itself. And you don't act just any old way when you are directly in the presence of God. And you say, what about taking off the shoes? How is that something that communicates that God is different and not to be played with or something? Well, to this day, you can go into some of these Eastern cultures and they expect you to take off your shoes when you go in their house. Now, some of that might just be because they don't want their house to get dirty or scuff up the floors or something. But actually, in some cases, there are also religious connotations with shoes in buildings. And for example, in Thailand, they believe that the head is the most revered part of your body because supposedly that's where your spirit lives. And your feet are at the other extreme of that, which means that's the furthest away from your spirit and the least special, in fact, the dirty part of you. And so when you go into a house, it's not like you can take off your feet, right? So that the dirty part of you doesn't enter. But at least symbolically, by taking off your shoes, you are acknowledging that point and taking off symbolically the dirtiness associated with you so that you not contaminate that place. Now, I'm not recommending that you think that way. And if I come to your house, I'll take off my shoes if you want me to, but it's not for that reason. Right? I understand. My point is that in these Eastern cultures, there are these symbolic ideas associated with shoes. And actually, we have symbolism like that as well. And maybe I'm just old school, but it really bothers me when I go into a situation, certainly a church service, but in some other event indoors, and you have guys wearing hats. Culturally in this country, that has always been considered inappropriate and disrespectful. And I won't get off on my hobby horse. But that's an example of how even we in our culture have tended to associate certain physical objects with honoring or dishonoring the situation. And in this case, the Lord calls on him to remove his shoes as a sign of respect to convey he understands this is not normal territory. This is not my living room. This is not a soccer field. This is a special place. I'm going to do something to show reverence and set this apart as something special that it is. It's not a normal situation. And even my clothing communicates the specialness of it. And so I'm going to treat this scenario differently. God is communicating something about his holiness. But he goes on, and there are other attributes there. His faithfulness is communicated when he says, Moses, I didn't just start this conversation with you like out of the blue. This is about me being the God of your father personally. And of all these other men that are in your line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and this is about working out my covenant faithfulness toward them. And especially what is emphasized is the Lord's compassion. And when you read verses 7 to 9, you're basically getting a repeat of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, where the Lord is telling Moses what we had already read at the end of chapter 2. And that repetition is on purpose. The Lord wants the reader to know this is why he's stepping in to work out the Exodus. And I've known my people, and my heart is involved in their suffering. I'm compassionate toward them. I feel for them. And Moses, get with the program. Like, you need to feel the same way. This is what I am as your God, and I'm calling you not just to do something, but to do it because you care deeply about these people in their need like I do. And beyond that, the Lord says, I'm so committed to them. It's not just about getting them out of slavery. I'm going to take it to the next level and actually give them the land and wipe out their enemies so that they can enjoy a new level of my promises. Folks, probably nothing will spur us on to yield to the call of God like our reflection upon his own character. That it's not about the job we are called to do, it is about the God that we're being called to serve. I thought about a passage that stood out to me years ago in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And it says, the people who know their God, the people who know their God, shall stand firm and take action, or the King James Version says, shall do exploits. You know, I read a lot of things, and I'm always frustrated that I don't remember the majority of what I read for any length of time. But maybe you've had this experience. There are a few things that I have read that have stuck with me. Some of them is just kind of random or weird why I remember that. Some of it has to do with your situation in life. Or maybe you were struggling with your calling, or maybe you were really wrestling with some decision or failure or something, and at that moment you read something that had such an impact on you that it was just like emblazoned on your memory, right? For me, as a young man, it was a number of lines from this book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Now, this is not the edition that I read 30 probably plus years ago. I gave that one to one of my kids, but this is a newer edition. And I want to read to you something that, like, as I was meditating on that, I just, like, my mind went back 30 some years to J.I. Packer's book and that verse from Daniel. When he says various propositions about this idea of knowing God to kind of encourage the reader about this book. And the very first one of them is, those who know God have great energy for God. In one of the prophetic chapters of Daniel, we read, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This shows us that the action taken by those who know God is their reaction to the anti-God trends which they see operating around them, which is the context of Daniel chapter 11. And just to highlight a few more statements here. The first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers, and he references Daniel 9. He goes on to say, number 2, those who know God have great thoughts about God. Number 3, those who know God show great boldness for God. They may find the determination of the right course to take agonizingly difficult, but once they are clear on it, they embrace it boldly and without hesitation. Number 4, those who know God have great contentment in God. And I believe that that is the message that that the Lord is getting across to Moses here. Like, if you really understood me and you're really affiliated with my affection for these people. It would make you want to do whatever it is I'm calling you to do to get this job done. Number four, the next incitement is the authoritative command of God. Where actually in the original, the word translated bring is an imperative. This is not a suggestion. This is not an invitation to debate or consider. This was an order from the God of heaven. And kind of the sad thing is that after this story goes all the way through chapter 4 and Moses is still complaining or trying to get out of it, ultimately it comes down to this. Like Moses apparently at this moment didn't appreciate all these other arguments. And God just has to put his foot down and say, you're going. You don't have any choice about this. I'm in charge. I'm telling you what to do. You didn't get all these theological arguments. Just get going. And the authoritative command ends up having a very crucial role. That is how you and I need to view our calling when we don't especially feel like doing what the Lord has called us to do. He is the creator, we are the creatures. He is the king, we are the subjects. And he has been so gracious not to have us suffer the penalty of our sins, but he has redeemed us through Christ, and he has given us some role to play in his work. Anything other than submission toward that kind of figure is entirely inappropriate. It's a kind of cosmic treason given who it is that's calling you. And finally, number five, incitement. So we've talked about the overruling providence of God, the unmistakable initiative of God, the glorious character of God, the authoritative command of God, and number five, the enabling presence of God. And this is where Moses speaks basically for the first time and gives his initial reaction to what the Lord is saying. And look with me at verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do this great work? Now, it's very clear in some of the other responses that what Moses is saying is by way of excuse and just an unwillingness to do God's will. But actually, even in giving an excuse, a lot of what he says is true. When he says, who am I that I should do this, I just want to point out, the Lord doesn't say, no, wait a second, you have such a low self-image. Moses, you're awesome. You can do anything. Follow your heart. You got this. Follow your dreams, right? The Lord doesn't deny the claim. I think the Lord's like, yeah, pretty much. Who are you? I mean, look at how you messed it up the last time. The Lord doesn't push back. The Lord doesn't argue. He just like accepts the reality. You don't have it in yourself. You're not so great. That's like the lesson I've been teaching you all these years. So you got it. Like you understand the point now a lot better than you used to. But he doesn't thereby just forget about the calling. He does not deny that Moses is incapable. All he says is, I will be with you. That is not about your abilities. It is about my presence, and I am enough. If I have called you to this, I am enough being with you to sustain you and to enable you. In fact, he gives him a sign that's different from a lot of other Bible signs because it's not right there in the moment. It's actually something that's going to be fulfilled later, several months later, when he ends up back at Sinai with the people having come out of Egypt. It's an after-the-fact sign that was going to require a lot of faith. So God had made the promises and made the calling. He's given him a sign in later times to confirm that, but faith is going to have to fill in the gap. Like, okay, that is going to happen, and so I'm going to move forward, and we'll see the Lord confirm it later. Sometimes that is how God works as well with us, where he doesn't really give us a lot of signs as we think of them. And not to get into Gideon's fleece, but he doesn't do that either. And we are just going with the little bit of understanding we have, taking a step of faith, and later on he confirms that that was the right thing to do. That combination of assurances of God's presence is similar to what the Lord gives to us in the New Testament. Very clear parallel is where in the Great Commission, as the Lord is looking at this ragtag bunch of disciples, and it's like, how are they going to get this done? They could have said, who are we? And he would have said, yeah, who are you? But he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And their entire lives are transformed and redirected basically on that one premise that I'm the king of all, and I'm going to be with you wherever you go. Now get out and get busy. And going forward in the New Testament, there are all kinds of promises about future grace that they will have to embrace by faith and experience them as they take steps forward in doing the will that they know of at the moment, even when some things are unclear. And this is another incitement to follow God's call, his own enabling presence. I leave you on that point with this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Here are words that the author of Hebrews prays for these people who are facing their own challenges. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory.